Becky and I often go on trips. There's just a few months we're going on trips to meet different people in different churches, Sunday schools, Christian unions, youth groups, and sometimes we have to travel a long way across the country in our little Renault 5 that we're using here from OM. And sometimes we get worn out just on those journeys, just driving a car. Just imagine what Paul felt, having to walk everywhere. I don't know, perhaps he got a ride on a cart from time to time. You can imagine what that would have been like. I've been on a wooden cart pulled by an ox in Nepal, and it's not the most gentle of journeys. Paul went through it on his journeys. You remember, he got beaten several times. He got stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead, and then he got up and went back into the city. What drove him to that? What drove him to do that? He got whipped, didn't he? What was it? Three times? Two or three times? I can't remember now. He got whipped. He got beaten with rods. He got shipwrecked several times, didn't he? Why did he go through that? Why did he keep going? What was his motivation? Many people in the Corinthian church thought that Paul was mad. Have a look in there in verse 13 of chapter 5. Paul is saying to them, he's saying, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. You know, many of the Corinthians, they thought Paul was out of his mind. Who is this crazy guy? I mean, why is he doing all of that? He must be really way out. I mean, you know, there's something really wrong with that fella. And they thought that there was something wrong with his mind, you know, that he'd gone, you know, his rubber band had broken and he'd gone. Everything had gone, and there he was. He was a madman. Many people there in the Christian church, they thought he was pretty crazy. And some people had said that. This man must be crazy to have gone through all that. Why should we listen to him as an apostle? If he's crazy, then I think we should listen to someone who's a bit more kind of normal. That was one of the arguments that was going around there in the Corinthian church. They were wondering, how can we have this fellow as our apostle and really listen to his teaching? How can we really accept his authority if he's a madman like this? What was it that drove Paul on? Was it madness? Was it guilt feelings because of the past and the way he had persecuted the church? You know, was it that was driving him on? You know, modern day psychologists would like to have a look at Paul and would find him a very, very interesting character for a case study, I'm sure. And they would see his, perhaps, you know, his drivenness and why he wanted to go so much. Why he wanted to keep going when the odds were stacked up against him. And they would have come up with all kinds of theories. You know, the Freudians would say that there was some repressed sexual drive or whatever. And others would say that, you know, it was because he was feeling guilty from the past and that drove him into it. You know, many people say that, of course, you know, where if you become a missionary today, it's only because of a failed love life, you know, and you got jilted by your lover, you know. What drives people to get involved in missions today? What drove Paul to get involved in missions? Was it the great needs that were there in Europe and there in Asia Minor and Turkey? There were great needs. There are huge numbers of people who'd never heard of Christ. There are huge numbers of people who are involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry and all kinds of funny religious practices. There was many, many problems there. Was it the great needs that drove Paul on? Here in this passage we see Paul's motivation. We see two aspects of Paul's motivation here in this passage. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look, first of all, at his motivation then. And then we're going to look at his method. What was Paul's method for preaching the gospel? How did he go about sharing the gospel? And then we're going to look at his message. So we're going to look at three things here, three M's. Paul's motivation, Paul's method, and Paul's message. And we're going to look at first there at Paul's motivation. Why did Paul get involved in missions? Why did he go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel? And there are two reasons that he gives. And the first is in verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. We try to persuade men. Paul knew what it was to fear the Lord. I wonder if we know what it means to fear the Lord. Do we know what it means to fear the Lord? Sometimes we feel that perhaps we shouldn't have a fear of God because, of course, he's loving. And yet Paul says here, he says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. We get involved in evangelism, we get involved in gospel preaching, we get involved in gospel missionary work because we know what it is to fear the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord. And it's a healthy fear. It's a healthy fear that we should have of God. Why should we fear the Lord? Why should we fear God? We should fear him because he's angry. God is an angry God. There's a few verses in Romans that I'd like to read to you. You don't have to look them up. The first one is in chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed. God is an angry God. Chapter 2, it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then again, in chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is why God is going to judge. And that shows that he is an angry God. He's angry with sin. Have a look there in verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And because God is going to be our judge, we must fear him. We must fear him. We must have a healthy fear of God. He's angry with sin. He's going to judge us. How will you be when you stand before God on that judgment day? Because we will all be judged by him. We will all be judged. How will you feel? Just imagine yourself standing before the holy God of the universe. The God who cannot look upon sin. There he is on his judgment throne. How will you feel? That is why we need to have a fear of the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people like to think of God the Father as being the judge and God the Son as being the nice one who makes peace. But actually here it says the judgment seat of Christ. It's Christ who is going to be the judge. We must stand before Christ. And knowing the fear of the Lord, then that drives us on to mission, because we want people to know Christ. We want people to be able to stand before God and be declared not guilty in his sight. Stand before the judge. So that's the first reason why Paul got involved in missions. He knew what it was to fear the Lord. He knew what it was to fear the Lord. Second reason is in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's love compels us. That's the second reason why Paul got involved in mission. That's the second reason that drove Paul on in his missionary exploits. That's the reason why Paul went again to the same place. Why Paul went again to a new place. Why he went on a second and a third missionary journey. Why he didn't come back home and just rest and take up a nice job. His hometown. Why? What drove him on? It's the love of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ's love. Let's see if I can find that. Ephesians 3, in verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul knew what it was to love God, and he wanted everybody to love God, to love Christ. He wanted everybody to know the love of Christ for them. Christ loves us, Paul said. And I want you to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for you. He wanted people to know that. And he knew it in his own heart. Paul had been a blasphemer. He'd been a persecutor and a violent man, he tells Timothy. And yet God in Christ had come into his heart and given him a new life, a new heart. He'd given him his love. Christ loved Paul. And Paul knew it with all his heart. He knew that Christ loved him. He knew what Christ had done for him. He knew that Christ had gone to the cross for him. He knew that his sin, even though it was so disgusting, had been taken away. It had been dealt with because of what Christ had done on the cross there. Christ hung on the cross for Paul. And Christ hung on the cross for me. Can you say that for yourself? Do you know the love of Christ in your heart like Paul knew? Paul knew the love of Christ. What was it that held Jesus to the tree? We sung that. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that held thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thy love, thine only love, thy love for me, for me. And we need to understand that, so we sing that hymn. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Do we really know that in our hearts? We can easily assent to it in our minds. We say, yes, well, I believe that Christ did that. But do we know it in our souls, in our spirits? Do we know that Christ has loved us so much? Do we know that Christ hung on that cross for me? Do you know that? Do you know that in your own hearts? Paul knew it. Paul knew that Christ loved him. Paul knew that Christ had poured out his love into his heart. Paul knew that Christ hung on that cross. He went through all that agony. He was separated from God. And God cursed Christ so that we may be free. And it was all because of Christ's love. And Paul knew that. And that drove Paul on to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. He wanted so much for other people to know the love of Christ in their hearts as well. And that was his missionary motivation. So therefore, there's two motives then. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. That is Paul's motivation. Fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. You know, someone told me when I was thinking about getting involved in missions, they said, you know, you've got to have a call. Because if you don't have a call, when you're out there, and after a few months, when you're getting culture shock and you're fed up with the life there and you get sick, you're going to be relying on that call. You'll need to rely on that call. And I used to wonder, well, what is that call? Is it some mystical thing that we're supposed to have? And I know that some people have had that kind of experience. I've never had that experience. I've never had a mystical experience which I can say that is the time when I received my call to go to Nepal. I can never say that. That's not my experience. And I don't know. Paul, of course, had an amazing experience on the road to Damascus. But he doesn't even refer to that here, does he? What was it that drove Paul on? It was the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And that should be our motivation as well. That should be our motivation as we share the gospel with other people in the village, as we share the gospel with people that we work with on a day-to-day basis, as we share the gospel when we go to the shops and we tell people about the Lord there. And I hope we do that. That is Paul's motivation. That should be my motivation and your motivation. So that's Paul's motivation. That's the first point then that we can learn from this passage. Then what about Paul's method? Paul's method of evangelism. Paul's strategy, if you like. You can learn one thing from this passage. In verse 11 then, he says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So Paul's method was persuasion. Persuasion. You know, in verse 16 he says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. How easy it is to just slip into the thinking that people around us are just flesh and blood. They're just flesh and blood, and that's all they are. And you know, that is the worldly way of thinking. When we meet people, when we meet people in the village, when we meet people on a day-to-day basis, What do we think of them? How do we view them? Do we view them as just a friend or just an acquaintance who is just flesh and blood? They have a character, they have a mind, but perhaps that's all. What's going to happen to them when they die? Do we know that? Do we think about their eternal life or death? Because when we think about people in a worldly way, that means when we think about them just in terms of the physical, we must be thinking about people in terms of spiritual as well. People don't just cease to exist at death, but we go on. Our souls go on. We go on to everlasting life or everlasting death. And Paul knew that. And he says, so we no longer regard people with a worldly point of view, but we have an understanding that they have a spirit, they have a soul, which is going on. And so we try to persuade men. And so his method then was to try to persuade people. He would reason with them from Scripture. He would say, this is why you should become a Christian. This is why you need to be saved. And he'd tell people about the love of God. And he'd tell people about their sin. And he'd tell people about their great need of peace with God. And that's what he would do. He would try to persuade men. You know, many people, they say that we need to just have dialogue now. Dialogue, especially with other religions. We need to have dialogue. We can learn things from Hinduism. We can learn things from Buddhism. No doubt we can. But they say we need to have dialogue. But that wasn't Paul's method. Paul's method was persuasion. He said we try to persuade men. Because people need to know. People need to know. We try to persuade them. There was no take it or leave it evangelism in Paul's itinerary. He would never say, this is the gospel, take it or leave it. He would never say, you can do what you like with this gospel. You can become a Christian or you needn't become a Christian. He would never say that. I've heard people say that. I've witnessed with people. And they've said, well, now you've heard the gospel, you can take it or leave it. Man, I can't get on with that at all. How can you say that? If you know what it is to fear the Lord, then you're only going to try and persuade people. How can you just say, take it or leave it with the gospel? You've got to say, take it, take it, take it. You need the gospel. You need Christ. You can't just say, take it or leave it. If you've been taken up by Christ's love for you, if you know what it is to fear the Lord, you're not only just going to say, take it or leave it. You know where people are going if they do leave it. And you know that you want people to have eternal life. And so you say, take it, please take it. Trying to persuade men. That was Paul's method. In Acts, when he was talking to King Agrippa, you remember, he's trying to persuade King Agrippa. He's telling Agrippa about his former life, and he's telling him about the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course he says, you know about this, don't you, King Agrippa? And what does King Agrippa say? You know, King Agrippa's in a quandary. What does he say? He says, if he says, yes, I know about it, then Paul's going to say, well, why don't you become a Christian? If he says, well, I don't really know about it, well, actually, then he might offend the Jews. He knew about them. And Paul said, you know about that, so you need to become a Christian. And what did Agrippa say? He said, do you think in such a short time you can convince me to become a Christian? You can persuade me to become a Christian. Paul wanted so much for King Agrippa to come to the Lord, to come to know Christ. And so he did try to persuade him. That was Paul's method. So that's the second point then. The third point this morning is, what was Paul's message, and what should our message be in evangelism? So that, well, let's see that in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was Paul's message. Be reconciled to God. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? You know, there's a great divide amongst human beings on this planet today. There are perhaps five and a half billion human beings on this planet. And you can divide them into two categories. You can divide us into two categories. How can you classify people on this world today? Do we classify them as white or black? Do we classify them as middle class or lower class? Or do we classify them as rich and poor? Or living in the northern hemisphere or southern hemisphere? Or living in the west or the east? How do we classify people in the world today? There is only one classification which really counts. There is only one great divide which really counts in the Bible. And it's this. It's those who are reconciled to God and those who are not reconciled to God. There are two kinds of people in the world today. There are those who are reconciled with God and there are those who are not reconciled with God. It's not a matter of whether we go to church or not, because there are many people in churches today who don't know what it means to be reconciled to God. I can testify that in my own life. For 15 years I went to church. Every day, every Sunday, I would go to church, and yet I wasn't reconciled to God for 15 years. And it may be that some people here have been coming to church for years, and many, many, many years, many more years than I ever went to church, and yet you're not reconciled to God. It's not a case of whether you come to church or not. That's not what makes you reconciled to God. It's not a case of whether you do good or not, because no one can do good enough. The question is, are you reconciled to God? Paul's great message was this: be reconciled to God. Why? Because there is a great gulf. There's a great gulf between God and between men and women. Between sinners. Sinners who haven't acknowledged Christ's Lordship. Sinners who haven't known in their own hearts what it means to have Jesus as their Saviour. That is why there is a need to be reconciled. And Paul's message was, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? Perhaps this morning you're thinking about yourself and you're wondering, am I reconciled to God? And I hope we all are asking that. Am I reconciled to God? How can we be reconciled to God? And that is here in these verses then. Verse 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. First of all then, it's from God. You can be reconciled. You can be reconciled by God and by God alone. Don't ever think that you can come to God and say, now I'm at peace with you. I want to make a peace offering to you. I want to make peace with you, God. Because, you know, there is sin in our hearts. And everyone who is a sinner has a problem. And has a problem with God. And God has a problem with you. And God is going to judge you because of your sin. How can you be made reconciled to God? If God is going to judge you because of your sin, how can you be made reconciled? Only if God reconciles himself to you. God has something against you, and he is going to judge your sin if you are not saved. So God must put away his wrath. It's God who must do it. And so we come to God and we say, I have nothing to give you, Lord. I have no peace offering to give you. I have no religiosity to give you. Maybe for many years you've come to God with your religiosity, like the Pharisee in the temple, and you said, Lord, I thank you that I'm so religious. I thank you that I have prayed twice a day, and I've fasted twice a week, and I'm such a good person. Maybe you've always brought that to the Lord as a peace offering. Just realize that is not good enough. You've got to come with nothing in your hands. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is how we get reconciled to God. We have nothing to bring to God. We have no peace offering. We have no peace offering to give to God. But we must come to God and we must say, I come to you with open hands. I have nothing to give you. Please be reconciled to me. And you know what? There is the opportunity of being reconciled to God. On what basis then? The basis is found in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean then? How can God reconcile himself to us? How can God be just and still accept us? It's because this: God has dealt with his own wrath by putting his wrath on Jesus instead of us. Jesus died, and when Jesus died, he took God's wrath that should be for us, and he took it on himself on the cross. And in that way, Jesus can reconcile us to God, and God can be reconciled to us. There's a huge need for peace in the world, isn't there? There's a huge need for peace in Iraq, between Saddam and the Kurds, between Saddam and the Shiites. There's a huge need for peace in Afghanistan, between the Mujahideen and the government. There's a huge need for peace in places in Africa, like Angola and other parts there. There's a huge need for peace in so many parts of the world. I was in Sri Lanka with the civil war going on there. Huge need for peace. And so we have the Indian Peacekeeping Force, or the UN Peacekeeping Force. But you know, the greatest need for peace is a need for peace between us and God. The need for peace between sinners and God. And we are all sinners, as we have already seen there in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life comes as we are reconciled to God, and as we are made at peace with God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful that Jesus would become sin, that we might become righteousness? That is a beautiful verse. That was one of the most significant verses in the whole of the Bible, I believe. And I think it would take many hours of meditation to really come to the depths of what that means. So what happens to us when we are reconciled? In verse 17 it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that is what happens. When we get reconciled to God, we're a new creation. We are born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, you need to be born again. And you know, I meet many people today in Britain and in India and in other parts of the world. They say they're Christians, and I ask them, have you been born again? And they say, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. I'm a Christian because I was brought up as a Christian. And yet it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We're created once, we're born once, and yet we need a new birth. And perhaps some people here have never had that. I went to church for 15 years before I had that new birth, before I became a new creation. It's quite possible that some people here have never had that. So we all need to examine our hearts. Are we a new creation? Has the old gone, the old man, the old desires? And has the new come? Because if we are in Christ, if we've been reconciled to God, then we are a new creation. And so Paul says, be reconciled to God. You have a problem, Paul says. Be reconciled to God. Your great problem is that you are not at peace with God. That there isn't peace between you and God. And so he says, be reconciled to God. And when can we do that? When can we be reconciled to God? Should we wait until we're old? Should we wait until tomorrow? In verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul says, and he's quoting scripture, he says, I tell you, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favour. If you want to become a Christian to this morning, if you've never really become a Christian, if you've never been born again, if you've never been converted, if you've never had that new creation in your life, if you've never been reconciled to God, then today is the time to get reconciled to God. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't even leave it till this afternoon or this evening. Turn to him today. Turn to him this morning. Be reconciled to God. That is the gospel. That is Paul's message. And that should be our message with the people that we meet day by day in the village and in the town and wherever we go. And that is the message which I preach when I'm in Nepal or India. It's the same message everywhere around the world. It's not a case of one message for British people and another message for Nepali people. It's the same message, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because everyone is in the same mess. So there's three things then. Paul's motivation: fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And that should be our motivation in missions. And Paul's method then, he tried to persuade men. And Paul's message: be reconciled to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that if it wasn't for Christ, we could never be reconciled to you. Knowing that we would never be able to talk to you like this. Knowing that there would still be enmity between you and us. There would still be that great gulf of sin, that great cloud in between us. And we could never have come to you. We could never pray. We could never come to you and know that we could be accepted. And yet we come to you now, Lord, with total assurance. Those of us who are truly saved, we come to you with total assurance that we are reconciled with you, because Christ has dealt with our sin on the cross. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love. His love for us. And Christ has dealt with our sin, and we are reconciled with you. Thank you, Lord, for that reconciliation. Thank you for making peace with us. Thank you for taking the initiative and making peace with us. Thank you for doing that, Lord. And thank you that we can accept your salvation even for the first time today. Hallelujah.